Romans chapter 2. So we consider, how does God judge us? And is circumcision a great help on judgment day? Is that what God's looking for? Spoiler alert, no. At least not a physical circumcision, but the circumcision of the heart. So this is Romans chapter 2. This is the infallible Word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render each to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does peace, who does evil of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who have your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And let us turn to our sermon text in Genesis 17, the institution of circumcision. Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her, that I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we are not sufficient in ourselves. All of our sufficiency comes from you. And so as we enter into this important work of listening to your word preached, make us aware of your gracious assistance. Keep us focused, we beg you. Do not let vain thoughts intrude our minds or hinder us, but rather direct our minds to proper thoughts. Lord, fill our hearts with the fire of your holy affection. May thoughts of you warm our souls and penetrate into our hearts. So direct this sermon to be most useful for our edification. Grant us refreshment as we listen, and may we be filled with joy to do so. May you be glorified as we hear the sacred gospel and of the Redeemer who came from heaven to bring it. We pray in his name, the name of Christ. Amen. Well, where were you 13 years ago, July 2009? Perhaps it feels like a lifetime ago. It feels that way to me. I was a recent college grad, married with an 8-month-old, a 2-year-old, 6-year-old. Trying to figure out marriage, trying to figure out parenting, where to go to seminary. I was slinging pizza pies and coming home covered in flour, tomato sauce. I remember those days, coming home to sit at the dinner table and spending some good time with my new friend, Herman Bovink. He's your friend. For many of you, he's your friend as well. The great theologian, right? The days to learn patience. The days of waiting for hopes and dreams and aspirations to come to fruition, right, if the Lord was willing. And likely many of you were there too, 13 years ago. What were you looking forward to, and what were you learning about having to be patient for? Well, 13 years have passed since chapter 16. Abraham has had to learn a lot of patience. We recall that Abram and Sarai were very impatient last week. They were trying to fulfill the covenant through their own means, that they were to have the child of promise through Sarah, but they were attempting to have the child through Hagar. So a good bit of time has passed, and they have learned patience in the meantime. But finally, God does appear before him. And God appears to give the covenant sign to Abram, the sign of circumcision, a sign even more so of assurance that God will fulfill his promises to Abram. But circumcision, it's not merely a sign to Abram and Sarai that Isaac will be born, is it? It's not just merely for his household. We've read that it's actually for generations to come. And so then what is the purpose of this circumcision? If it's not merely a promise for Isaac, we see that circumcision is meant to ultimately show a putting off of sin in the life of the Christian. It's to show the cutting off of the unrepentant sinner. And that circumcision ultimately culminates in Jesus Christ being circumcised in his crucifixion. And it's there where Christ was cut off from his Father in order to suffer and to bleed and to die for us, in order that we today might have circumcised hearts. And a circumcised heart is one that has put off sin, one that has put off the old man, and in its place has put in the new man, the new creature, and has holy living. Because Jesus has come to purify what was unclean in us. That is to say, circumcision is no mere marker of a Hebrew person. It's not just a marker that Abraham is my physical father and I'm a descendant of him. Rather, circumcision is pregnant with theological significance. It's a picture of Christ to come. It's a sign and seal of redemption and of the gospel. It's actually an image of hope to the Old Testament saints. And so we're going to go through this chapter mainly focused on circumcision. I decided to divide this up differently just as I pulled into the parking lot. So we're going to do something dangerous. But I think this will be helpful. So if we divide this text up really into two portions, and the first portion that we're going to deal with is verses 1 through 8, as well as verses 15 through 22. So verses 1 through 8 and verses 15 through 22. And in those portions, we're going to be reminded of various characteristics of a covenant and of this specific covenant with Abraham. And so we're going to be reminded that God is the sovereign king as we enter into the covenant, which in turn means that we are the humble people coming into covenant with him. And that as king and as we come into this covenant, he has given us an ethic. He has given us moral living, that we ought to obey him and to be holy people. So hopefully we can see in the first portion a bit of what is included in a covenant. And then secondly, we'll deal with this newly instituted sign and seal of the covenant of circumcision. So let us begin that then. Verses 1 through 8 as well as 15 through 22. And we begin with God's sovereignty in this covenant. Because here, as God appears to Abraham, verse 1, I am Almighty God. That is El Shaddai, right? If you ever sang the Michael Card, Amy Grant song, El Shaddai, he is God Almighty. He is the one who has created all things, and he is the one ruling over all things, such that Abram is to submit to him as his sovereign. And Abram is also called to walk before God and to be blameless. That's still true today. The sovereign God calls us to walk before him and to be blameless. Of course, that is in accordance with the summary of God's law, the Ten Commandments. A nice summary of what we are to obey as God's people. Even though the Ten Commandments hadn't formally been given through Moses on Mount Sinai yet, still, it is written on the hearts of all men. So Abraham is very much aware of what the Ten Commandments are. And that is the true morality. We see here how men are supposed to live. Right? And this comes back into play as we with circumcised hearts endeavor after new obedience, that we are to live this way and being an obedience to this sovereign God who has entered into the covenant with us. But sometimes this morality gets mistaken. Sometimes people might think it's independent of religion, sort of an antinomian approach. I can live how I want. Morality has nothing to do with religion. Of course, that's a false view. The other view we've already seen from our Romans reading is where people think that's all it is. Religion's just a bunch of rules. People still think the Bible's just full of rules. No, it's actually a great historical narrative of Christ to come in redemption, though there are rules in it. And so what we actually see then, as the Almighty God is calling Abram to walk before him and to be blameless, is what we see throughout Scripture, that God constantly is calling a people out for himself to walk before him. He has called Abraham out of Ur. He eventually calls the Israelites out of Egypt. He has called us out of the world to walk before him, right? So God is saying, I have saved you, now live like this. And so Abraham is called to holy living. Moral living is the result of the sovereign God saving you. Moral living is the result of having your heart circumcised. It's the putting off of sin and the putting on of holiness and godliness in our conduct. Now, he is called to perfect living. We are called to perfection as well. Are we going to be perfect? No. And of course, that's why Christ has to come, because we're not. He has to be perfect in our place. Of course, we'll come to that soon enough. And so it's through this calling, Abraham's calling, it's through the redemption that is Abraham's, that's all part of this covenantal relationship that we have with God. That the Lord has come to us, he has condescended and entered into this bond of life with his people, with the most undeserving, unholy people. Yet we praise God, he has elected to himself a people in his sovereign love, and that he moves them to submit to him. That ought to cause us to marvel, to be joyful that El Shaddai would do such a thing. In fact, Abram's response, he realizes this, that God has come before him once again, and he falls down on his face. He worships and listens and speaks to God in a very reverent manner. Abraham, again, an example to us of a proper response to God's gracious covenant. He is humble. And humility ought to characterize the lives of God's people. See, this chapter actually contains the word covenant more so than any other chapter. And even out of the 13 times, 9 times, God calls it my covenant. And he calls it my covenant because he is the sovereign Lord entering into it, thus demanding humility of his people. You can see why Abraham would fall down on his face to worship. Of course, covenants weren't anything new. The ancient Near Eastern kings would have had many covenants. So what often would happen is the powerful king would enter into a covenant with a more humble king who would submit to him. And here we see that Abram is recognizing God as that sovereign, almighty king, and that Abram is but dust, and he is called to submit out of love to his sovereign. Which I guess is to make the point that we can become quite brazen before God. We forget that He really is God Almighty, and we are nothing. That we often lack humility before God. Too many people act as if becoming religious or choosing a religion is much like interviewing gods. You know, which God do I want to serve? Which God will give me what I want? We hear it when people talk like this. I like to think that God is blah, blah, blah. Or my God would never do that. But you can never imagine, I mean, could you imagine a lesser king in the ancient Near East not submitting to the sovereign king? It's unthinkable for the lesser king to say, like, you know, I really don't want to pay my tribute this year or defend my sovereign's property. We saw what happened in chapter 14, where those five kings decided, yeah, we're not going to submit anymore to Kedar Laomer. And he came in and restored his sovereignty over those kings. But how much more then with God as our sovereign, as we enter into this covenant with Him, should we be humble and submissive and obedient to Him? And so for our generation, our culture, the question isn't who do I want God to be? If we're honest and we answer that, we want God to be like me. You want God to be like you. Praise God, He's not like any of us. But a better question to ask is not who do I want God to be, but what is God like? Who is He actually? We find that God has revealed Himself via my covenant, right? He has revealed Himself as the holy, sovereign God. That's what we need. We need the sovereign God to save us. Abraham needed the sovereign God to save him. Abraham needed the sovereign God to give him a kid, because a 99-year-old man and an 89-year-old woman don't have children. If they are to have the child of promise, it is because a sovereign God blessed them and gave them this child. Also, only a sovereign God can change names. And He changes the names of Abram and Sarai as a reminder of His covenantal promises, right? No longer will you be called Abram, exalted father, but you will be Abraham, father of a multitude. 99. Can you imagine? See, when you meet the Almighty God and you believe and you have faith and you are justified before Him just as Abraham is, it changes everything. You're not the same. You don't act the same. You don't think the same. You don't speak the same. And here, God is changing Abraham. In fact, He changes what is most personal about him, his name. They say that the sweetest word in any language is your name. But here, God, the sovereign, changes it from Abram to Abraham as a demonstration that He will fulfill His covenant promises. And if you can imagine going to work tomorrow, starting the new school year, don't call me Joe anymore. God has changed my name to Ernesto. People are going to think you're crazy, right? What is that cult you're mixed up in? And yet, we see that's the all-consuming nature of Christianity. We are living sacrifices. The totality of our being is God's and is to be submitted to His sovereign will. Not just Sunday morning, not just 15 minutes of daily private worship, but every waking moment, every moment we don't even know, but we're sleeping, every sleeping moment is God's. And this name change is also the reminder. It's the reminder to Abraham that he is God's. But it's also the reminder that the promise will come true. He's been patiently waiting a very long time. And he will continue to be patient. Oh, Abraham, the father of a multitude, the time is coming. But it's also true for Sarah, isn't it? In verses 15 through 22, not only does God change Abraham's name, He changes Sarai's as well. No longer is she Sarai, my princess, which is kind of a sweet name, but now she is simply Sarah,
princess.
Because she is not my princess, the princess of one, but she is the princess, the mother of nations. Kings are going to come from her and Abraham. King David will come. Ultimately, King Jesus will come through their lineage. And so a similar name change as a reminder of God's covenant and promise. And upon hearing this, we read of Abraham laughing and his pleading for Ishmael to live before God, to be the child of promise in the place of Isaac to come. But God says, no, Isaac will be the one through whom the covenant continues. Now, this is not a laughter of distrust. I think it's easy to read this as Abraham's laughing because he doesn't believe. What an outlandish idea. But this is actually the laughter of joy. This is the laughter of happiness, of faith. Isaac will come to fruition. He is so enthralled. His own child is named Isaac, which means he laughs. Again, not distrust, but out of joy. This is my covenant child. This is through whom the descendants and the kings will come. So Abraham laughs with joy, with astonishment, and thus then pleads that Ishmael may also partake in that covenant. If Isaac's going to be the child of promise, he is pleading that Ishmael might also be one of those children of promise. And God says, no, Ishmael will partake in the external signs, the external blessings of the covenant. He'll be circumcised. He'll receive many benefits. And he himself will even have descendants, 12 princes. Tribes will come from him. But as for Ishmael's redemption, it will not come. And so in these verses, what do we find? We find the sovereign God loving his people. We find him teaching patience, humility. We find him demonstrating his loving rule over them. He reminds them of godly living. He reminds them of putting off of sin. Reminds them that he is worthy of worship. And now he's going to give the sign and seal of circumcision. So we see it, verses 9 through 14, and the final portion, verses 23 through 27, the sign and seal of circumcision given to Abraham. Now, circumcision as a practice had been around for a while. It wasn't some kind of news flash to Abraham. The cultures in the ancient Near East would have been very much aware of the idea of circumcision. But it's here that circumcision is given new religious significance, right? So it's kind of the idea that people have been taking showers and baths for a long time, but now we have baptism, which is a washing of water that has new religious significance. Or people have been eating a long time, but now the Lord's Supper has new religious significance. So it is with circumcision. It is now invested with a certain spiritual significance. And what is it? Well, it is the cutting off of what is unclean. It's a symbolic putting off of sin and the sinner. So when we think of, yes, what is the theological significance of circumcision? It is that. It's the cutting off of what is unclean, the putting off of sin, the putting off of the sinner. We say, okay, but why that particular bit of flesh? The answer is propagation. Note the command to circumcise comes before the birth of Isaac, and at the same time, the promise of many descendants is reiterated. And it's within that context that we see through propagation, the covenant would come to fulfillment in Christ. But also that in the propagating of the human race, men and women create little human beings with bodies and souls. And these little human beings have a sin nature that needs to be purified. We can also talk about circumcision, as we can with all sacraments, as being both a blessing and a curse in regards to how one participates in it. Because we find for Abraham and his household and the Hebrew people to come after this, the blessing of circumcision seen here is that because the bits of flesh which are circumcised are the same bits of flesh that are responsible for the siring of redemptive grace to come in the Messiah. That in circumcision one is blessed by knowing my Savior is to come. There's also an image of cursing in circumcision. That if one does not identify with that Christ to come, he will be cut off. He would be a covenant breaker placed outside of God's people and worthy of death. And with that understanding, it's plain to see that circumcision is the seal and sign of righteousness of what Abraham already possessed. That the cutting away of the flesh did not redeem Abraham. But it was a picture of the redeeming gospel. Romans 4:11 tells us, "And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also." And so the Abrahamic covenant, it's not given in order to show just mere physical descent from Abraham, right? That's what the Pharisees, that was their faith. That was their hope. I am circumcised and I am of physical descent from Abraham. No, it's so much more. It's not merely meant to show who's a true Israelite versus a Gentile. But it's a symbol that uncleanness must be taken away. And in the void of that uncleanness, one must have faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And because of this, Scripture will often speak of our hearts being circumcised. That's true in the New Testament as well as the Old. Deuteronomy 10:16, there's the command, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." Jeremiah 4:4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire." Jeremiah reminds them of the curse. So you see, circumcised bodies mean nothing without circumcised hearts. We cannot be satisfied with mere externals. Of course we must obey God. It is good to physically gather here externally. And it is good to obey God, to worship Him. But we cannot be satisfied with those mere externals, with outward conformity. We need to have inward conformity, sincerity. Consider Ishmael. He had all the externals. He had his father's love. He had his father's prayers. He had his circumcision. But Ishmael was a wild donkey of a man. He would not be redeemed. So as we do consider what circumcision is, may our prayer be that our religion is not merely external, but is actually heartfelt and inward. Because that's a major problem for people in our area. In this part of the country where folk Christianity is the norm, we might call it Christian nominalism. People think because they've attended worship services on Easter and Christmas, they're good to go, they prayed the sinner's prayer, maybe they've been baptized, so they're Christians, right? But it never reaches the heart. Throughout Scripture, we find that men were counting on their being circumcised for their salvation, the mere external. It's what prompts the Romans passages, the Galatians passage we just quoted. And today it's no different. People, instead of trusting in circumcision, we can often find that they trust its New Testament counterpart of baptism. That baptism, like circumcision, is a picture of the gospel, but it doesn't save in and of itself. Yet many around us think a little splash on the head and a Trinitarian formula, and I've punched my ticket to heaven. But it's mere externals. The point is the internal. For both circumcision and baptism. Because both are pictures of our union with Christ. It's a picture of our regeneration, our forgiveness of sins, our justification, our sanctification. Circumcision was a beautiful sacramental picture of grace that transforms a God-hater into a God-lover. It was a sign and seal of Jesus to come to save us. Which perhaps gives away a bit of the answer. But why has the sign changed? Why aren't we still practicing any circumcision with any religious significance? And if you've been to Sunday school, you know that the answer is Jesus. We no longer practice circumcision as a sign and seal of the covenant because Jesus was circumcised on our behalf on the cross. That his crucifixion was a circumcision as he was cut off from the people of God, as he was cut off from God the Father. He bled. We no longer need bloody signs. It isn't the same with the Lord's Supper. We no longer need to bring a lamb for sacrifice. We have the bloodless supper because Christ has bled. Similarly, we are given a new sign because Christ has fulfilled this bloody sign. And we are given the sign and seal of baptism. In fact, if I could change one thing in our directory for worship, it would be the grounds of baptism, where the minister is supposed to say, baptism has replaced circumcision. I don't really like replacement language. I'd like to at least add in Christ. That baptism has replaced circumcision in Christ. Because it's there that Jesus, all these things that were pointing forward to Christ to come are changed. The significance and meaning is still there. But Christ changes it. So it's sort of as circumcision goes through the cross, it comes out baptism. Similarly, as Old Testament sacrifices go through the cross, it comes out the Lord's Supper. As the seventh day Sabbath goes through the cross and through the resurrection, it comes out the first day of the week. The meanings and the significance is all still the same, but there is a change because the blood has been shed and our Savior has resurrected. And so it's not a mere replacement, but it's a change in Christ. The scriptures connect this too. I'm not just talking. The ideas of circumcision and baptism as the death and resurrection of Christ is taught in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. The Apostle Paul says, in him, in Christ, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That's chock full of a lot of theological terms and ideas. But we could say what's going on there is that Paul is relating that our hearts are circumcised because of the death of Christ, that we are buried with him in baptism, and as a result, we do good works. And so we see here that we can call Christ's death on the cross a baptism. We can also call it a circumcision. And these two signs and seals are linked there at the cross. Such that circumcision, again, not a mere marker of an Israelite male, but it's packed with typological, redemptive, covenantal meaning. Theologian Meredith Klein put it well when he wrote, "The significance of the Abrahamic ordinance of circumcision, as consistently interpreted in the Bible, is through and through religious, spiritual, covenantal, and indeed Christocentric." If I can just boil it down, it means when you think circumcision, think Christ. Think of your Savior who was circumcised on the cross for you. We think of Jesus. We think of his shed blood on the cross as he was put off. Right? In one way, he was circumcised as he was crucified outside of Jerusalem. He was put out of the holy city, outside of the church, away from God's people. In fact, the significance, you might even say, every time in the Old Testament when an eight-day-year-old baby boy was circumcised, it was like a prophecy, a reminder of this prophecy of the judgment curse to come on Golgotha, which would be the salvation of God's people. But not only was Jesus put outside the city, he was also forsaken by God while on the cross. Jesus was treated as the covenant breaker, receiving the cutting off from God. Of course, there's the actual cutting of the nails and the spear. But God the Father withdrawing from him, right? Why does he yell, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer to that question is so that Jesus would receive the judgment for our sins, that he would be cut off so that we would not be cut off. Brothers, sisters, friends, this is the gospel. I know we've talked a lot about theological significance of all these things, but this simply is the message of the Christian church. Jesus died for sin so that we would not face eternal death. And that circumcision teaches us that there must be a cutting off. It has to happen. Either it happens for you with Christ, or it happens in your own life and you will be cut off from God. And if you're sitting here this morning and you find that thought very fearful, that you will be cut off from God, well then turn from your sins. Endeavor after obedience. Trust that Christ was cut off in your place and you will be saved. That's our hope. And that's the hope of circumcision. Well, let us conclude with some practical takeaways then for the Christian living today. Because we're in 2022, we're in this New Testament era, and we say, well, how do I experience circumcision properly? What does it mean for my heart to be circumcised? We'll say it means two things. One is that we identify with the crucifixion circumcision of Jesus. We identify with it such that his death was in our place, that his death was our death, his resurrection our resurrection, so that we look to the cross and we see our own safe passage through death, through the grave, unto resurrection. So that's first. We might just say our justification. That's how we, what it means for our hearts to be circumcised today. But secondly, it means that we live and are obedient to God now. Not tomorrow, not with hesitancy, but today, immediately, we are to live lives of obedience because we are called to put off, to cut off the old sinful man and to put on holy living. Consider this at the end of our chapter. Abraham takes the males of his household, right? Himself, Ishmael, and he circumcises them. This is a speedy obedience. Immediately, he does this. I mean, boy, if I were there, I might have some hesitancy, right? I'm 99, and cutting off this piece of one's flesh isn't exactly easy. It's amazing. We find Abraham's immediate obedience. And that we too, with circumcised hearts, ought to live as such and be immediately, speedily obedient. We've looked at a number of ways to be obedient in this passage. Patience, humility, inward conformity, right? Sincerity in following Christ, not just with the external outward elements, but inwardly. Given circumcision's link to baptism, we would do well to recall our own baptismal vows, the vows we took when our children were baptized. We might consider how this New Testament counterpart to circumcision informs our raising of our children, the gospel that we teach and model before them. Well, we began the sermon by asking where you were 13 years ago. And Lord willing, as you do reflect, and I'd encourage all of you to reflect, it doesn't have to be 13 years, 5, 10, 15, 20, whatever you'd like. But think back, look back, and see God's work in your life as you have become, Lord willing, more and more like your Savior. Because as I reflect on 13 years ago, to be honest, I don't especially like it. It reminds me that I wasn't the loving husband I should have been. It reminds me I wasn't the godly father I should have been. I remember 13 years ago keeping family worship, to be sure, but as a mere external, well, not merely, but certainly as an external to check the box, very legalistic. It makes it very difficult to reflect on 13 years ago. The other hand, I reflect on 13 years ago, and it allows me to see God's grace to me and God's grace to my family. It allows me to see a circumcised heart that was putting off sin little by little. Certainly, there's still plenty to go. But it's a growth in grace. It allows me to see a man who believes and trusts more and more throughout the years. A growth in grace that doesn't come by my works. It comes by the Holy Spirit. And it's able to come, and that righteousness is able to be applied to me because of the circumcision, crucifixion of my Savior. So again, to encourage you to dwell on where the Lord has had you in the past, to reflect on your years. And I pray you come to similar conclusions. The conclusion that God is at work in your life. I know it feels so stagnant day to day. But to reflect and know God is at work in my life. To be glad that you aren't where you used to be. That you're on your way to more and more holiness, more and more looking like your Savior. As you continually experience the circumcision of your own heart. And in doing so, may all praise and glory be to God alone for His work in our lives. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, how grateful we are that You have called us to be Your people. And that You have sent the Savior in order that we might be called Your people and You might be called our God. We are grateful that You have pitied us and You looked upon our hearts of stone and You changed them to a heart of flesh. That You have circumcised the foreskin of our hearts and put off the old man. That we are not who we used to be, but we are new creatures in Christ. And Lord, may that glorious thought cause us to remember that You are El Shaddai, that we may fall on our faces before You, that we may find a joy in obedience to Your law, delighting to do it. Lord, we pray that as we do reflect on our lives, that we may praise You, that we would repent of our sins, that You would give us new life and endeavoring after new obedience. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.